Genesis chapter 14. I'll read the first 16 verses, first 16 verses of Genesis chapter 14. Yeah. You listen, this is exciting. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Amim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hatzetzon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. They joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. The vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have called us to live in this world, but not to be of it. And we thank you that you have given us examples in the lives of your saints of olden times, how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of an unbelieving world. We pray, Lord, that you will guide our minds aright, that we might understand correctly what you have for us in this history. And Lord, give us obedient hearts, we pray, that we might conform ourselves to the pattern that your Holy Spirit has recorded for us. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, the section that I just read for you describes 3 military campaigns. The first one in verses 1 through 4, the original subjugation of the valleys of the plain, the original invasion by the kings of the north. We'll talk about where Shinar and Elasar and Elam are in just a moment. The second conflict is recorded in verses 5 through 12, and its occasion is a rebellion by the kings of the plain against their northern overlords. They rose up against them and rebelled, and as a result, the kings of the north came down to subjugate them again. So we had the original invasion in verses 1 through 4, a second invasion in verses 5 through 12, and then the third military operation in verses 13 to 16 is when Abram assembles a private army and goes after the kings of the north to retrieve his nephew Lot. And incidentally, the various citizens of the cities that have been conquered. There are three military campaigns. Following this, Moses has recorded for us three encounters of Abram with distinguished individuals. The first is with Berah, the king of Sodom, in verse 17. Then in verse 18 with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And then the third encounter, unfortunately, is in a separate chapter. That's in chapter 15. Here he meets with the King of Kings, with the Lord. So we have three military campaigns, three encounters of Abram with distinguished individuals. And throughout this, we gain some very important lessons about what it is to live in the present world that we are in, and yet to avoid being entangled with it in ways that would be damaging to us. So we have conflict first and then reward. The reward being involved with these distinguished individuals that Abram meets after the battle is over. Today we'll just begin with the three battles. And in particular with the first one. The conquest that happened in the days of Amraphel, Arioch, Elasar, and Chedorlaomer. None of the kings named in this section can be identified with any certainty from secular records. Some people have suggested that Amraphel is the king known as Hammurabi. You all learned about Hammurabi when you were in junior high school, perhaps. He wrote one of the ancient law codes about 1700 BC. But we can get a pretty good idea of where they came from, even though we can't identify these particular individuals. Now, Shinar, we've already mentioned. Where was Shinar? What else happened in Shinar? Tower of Babel was built in the plain of Shinar. That's right. So Shinar is where the city of Babel was located. Who founded Babel? Who was the person that started that kingdom? That was Nimrod. And you'll remember his instinct was to try to build his empire, to move out beyond the bounds of his city and draw other cities under his control. But Shinar was the center of his capital. That would have been in lower Mesopotamia. Babel's down in this area here, in between the two rivers, down toward the Persian Gulf. The second place that's mentioned here is Elasar. It's uncertain, but the best guesses are that this is eastern Turkey, either the southern coast of the Black Sea or a little bit further south. The southern coast of the Black Sea was called Pontus in old times. A little bit further south was called Cappadocia. But the point is now, you're not in Mesopotamia, you're up here. I don't have it on the sketch map, but you're in eastern Turkey. The third that we have here is Elam. We know where Elam was. Elam is modern Iran, ancient Persia. And it is east of the Tigris, up in the mountains. The Tigris and Euphrates run through a vast alluvial plain. But off to the east here is where Iran was located. Iraq is currently here. Shinar is Iraq. Elam is Iran, up in the mountains, off to the east. Elasar, more over to the west, the eastern end of Turkey. And the reference to title King of Nations is probably a reference to the Hittite Empire, which was located around the corner of the Mediterranean. If you look at any map of the Mediterranean, you've got the eastern border, which is modern Syria, and then across the top is Turkey. Well, right around that corner would have been the Hittite Empire. Southeastern Turkey, northwestern Syria. That's where the Hittites were. And that's probably what the reference is to here. These were the kings of the north. They weren't just Mesopotamian. You see, it's quite a coalition assembled from northern kings and as well the Mesopotamian power. Appears to be led by Chedorlaomer, who was the king of Elam. That is Persia, the Iranian area. They came against what I like to call the kings of the south. The kings that we have named here are Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Bela. The one name that we can nail down here is Bela, and that's because Bela is, we're also told, is called Zoar. And we have other references in the Bible to Zoar. Zoar is at the southern end of the Dead Sea. And that's what leads us to think that these other cities were also at the southern end of the Dead Sea, down in this area down here at the bottom. That's where Lot fled from Sodom. When he left Sodom, a few chapters from now, chapter 18, he fled to Zoar, and he was on foot. So Zoar has to be close to Sodom. So we've got Zoar down there, Sodom down there, Gomorrah appears to be in the vicinity, and the others must be in the same general area. It was a very rich area. That's what attracted Lot there in the first place, wasn't it? He looked down, it was all well watered. The Lord hadn't destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah yet. He thought, this is a very fertile area, this will be a good place to go, I can get rich there. Unfortunately, what he didn't recognize was that other people found it attractive as well. To be specific, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. They thought it was a nice place too, and they thought they would like to take control of it, and so they did. Now, just in this little vignette of this war, where the northern kings came down and subjugated the southern kings, we can learn several little bits of the geopolitical reality of that time. The first thing to see here is that Canaan's political structure consisted of a set of city-states rather than a large empire. We saw that Nimrod bound multiple states together into a kingdom. We have the Hittites into an empire. We have the Hittites, which formed an empire at this point. And here we have a large coalition, Mesopotamians, Persians, Hittites, people from Turkey, all coming together as a unified force. But in Canaan, you don't have that kind of unified political picture. Instead, you have these isolated kings individually trying to stand up against this force. It was not a modern country as we think of it today. The second thing we observe is that these city-states could form federations for mutual defense, and in fact they're doing that here. We also see that happening in the book of Joshua, which is 500 years after this time, at least. So this seemed to be the way this part of the world operated. The kings could form federations, but their loyalties could shift and change. You remember that the Gibeonites, for example, in Joshua's time were part of one federation, but they betrayed their federation and came and made a separate peace with Joshua and with the Israelites. So very loose political structures. The other thing to understand here is that nations and groups of nations like to beat up on each other. When I was a kid, this often happened in the playground at school. Coalitions would form and teams would form and bullies would arise and they'd beat up on each other. Well, people have been doing this for thousands and thousands of years. Federations would get together, they would go out to war. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah hadn't done anything here at this point to offend the kings of the north. The kings of the north, just as a regular matter of practice, would go out on campaign. They called these campaigns. They would go out, march through the land, see what they could find that was attractive, and take it. In the story of David's fall with Bathsheba, the first verse of that story in 2 Samuel 11 identifies the time. Do you remember how that period of time when that occurred is described? It's the time when kings go forth to war. There was a time of year when if you were a self-respecting king, you strapped on your armor, you got your army together, and you went out and beat up on somebody. That's the thing you did. If you were a self-respecting king, you went on campaign. Couldn't do it during the rainy season because your chariots would get bogged down and your horses wouldn't be able to navigate the dirt roads. But when spring came and it dried up, you'd get up and you'd go out to war and try to take control of something or other. We have many, many records of such campaigns left by the Mesopotamian kings and also by the Egyptian kings. Now, the only king that I know of centered in this area that conducted campaigns like this was David. David actually pushed out from the center of Jerusalem and established a set of tribute states surrounding him. But in general, throughout the history of the ancient world, the two centers for this kind of activity were coming from the north, Mesopotamia, Persia, and so forth. And you don't come this way across because that's the Arabian desert. That's not a good way to take an army. So you'd always come from the north. Alternatively, Egypt would come up from the south. And they keep beating up on each other. The ultimate goal, if you think of this as a soccer game, the goal of the Mesopotamians was to invade Egypt, and the goal of the Egyptians was to come up here and get control of the northern kingdoms and of Mesopotamia. And they go back and forth this way, continuously. In fact, I don't think the Egyptians ever got to Mesopotamia, but the Mesopotamians did make it to Egypt a few times. And of course, Canaan, lying right in the middle, was the highway. and they got stepped on every time that this happened. Whether it was from the north or from the south, everybody would march through there and beat them up. As a result of this, in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. What does it mean to serve Chedorlaomer? Well, typically what you did when you served somebody was you sent them tribute. They would come invade you and beat you up and prove their military might to you. And then they would say, okay, at such and such a time, your representatives are expected to show up at our court bringing your tribute, bringing a portion of your crops, gold, silver, wealth. You're going to have to show us now that you're good subjects, and you come and you pay us protection money. As long as you come pay the protection money, everything's fine. And so for 12 years, these cities of the plain, which were so fruitful and so prosperous, had to collect the best of everything they had, put it in wagons, put it in carts, and cart it off. I don't know what their destination was. It's Chedorlaomer appears to lead this group in verse 4, so perhaps they had to take it over to Persia. And they'd arrive and they'd come into the courtroom and they'd bow and scrape on the courtroom and they'd say old-fashioned things like, O king, live forever. Your servants from the cities of the plain, we are dogs. We are not worthy to lick the feet of the dogs of my master, the king of Persia. But here are the good things of our land and we bring them to show you what great subjects we are. That's how you served Chedorlaomer and the kings of the north. You know, after being beat up, the first year this didn't seem so bad. We get to stay home. All we have to do is send our envoys and send the best of our crops and some gold and silver, and he's happy. The second and the third year, maybe it's tolerable. The fourth and fifth year, there's some grumbling. Why do we keep doing this? By the time you get to 10 years, the people that suffered under the original invasion don't remember it as well. Some of them have died off. Remember, lifetimes in the ancient world often were not as long as they are today. And now, 12 years later, these kings in the south say to themselves, why are we doing this? Why are we sending all of our wealth off to the kings of the north? This doesn't make any sense. So year 13, they just didn't do it. In the 13th year, they rebelled. This doesn't mean they sent a military expedition against them. It simply means they didn't send their tribute. The northern kings notice. They don't get this influx of wealth that they've been expecting. And so, the 13th year, you know, they can't come. The traveling season has passed by the time they realize they aren't going to get their goodies from Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. So back they come again, marching down through the land to restore their control. And we're into the second campaign. Before we get into the second campaign, I want to draw some lessons for you from this first campaign. That is the campaign that subjugated the land. The first thing I want to call to your attention is that while Nimrod was the first to try to establish an empire, to try to spread his dominion out beyond his local city, he was not the last. That's what these kings of the north are doing. They're trying to build an empire that extends over multiple cities, over multiple kingdoms. They're trying to weld them together into one great unity and establish their power. Now, we've seen that the Lord was not pleased with Nimrod's activity. He was not pleased with the Tower of Babel, which was a part of Nimrod's effort to coalesce things together. In this chapter, we're going to see that he's not pleased with what the kings of the north do. Abram's going to clean their clock by the end of the chapter. It's a general principle here. God doesn't like these big machines. Beware of these aggregations which try to bring people together and subject them to a major central power. Beware of political aggregations. Even within Israel, God did not originally instruct his people to set up a king. He had them ruled by the elders of each local tribe. Each tribe was autonomous. Property could not pass from one tribe to another. Remember that if a woman married out of the tribe, she could not take any property with her. What was the name of the family whose case established that principle? It was daughters of somebody. What was their name? The family name. Not Caleb. Zelophehad. You could impress somebody in class sometime by talking about the geopolitical economic structures of the Zelophehadian principle and leave them all scratching their heads and wondering what you meant. But that, no tribe could take land from another tribe. The tribe was autonomous, and the nation of Israel was set up to prevent strong government even from extending over the nation of Israel, much less beyond the nation of Israel. Now, this is not to say that it's wrong to have large aggregations. It's just that you can't trust a sinful child of Adam to rule over such a thing. It just puts too much power in the hand of a fallen creature. There is a day coming when a great empire will be established like this. And you might just want to look at it very briefly. It's described in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. I bring it up here not only to help us look ahead to the wonderful age of which it speaks, but also because it's a pretty good description of what it means for nations to serve other nations in this kind of a structure. Isaiah chapter 60, the prophet is speaking to Zion. In chapter 59, he has said in verse 20, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." So he's looking ahead to a time when God's Redeemer comes to Zion. And now in chapter 60 he says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Let's see what he means about the Gentiles coming to thy light. "Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah." In his mind's eye, moved by the Spirit of God, the prophet sees caravans coming from every part of the ancient world. "All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." So the southern Arabian kingdom of Sheba, which was rich in gold and in incense, is going to send caravans laden with gold and incense to Jerusalem. "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee." The nations whose agriculture was primarily grazing and raising sheep will send their very best sheep and goats to Jerusalem. "They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." So foreign nations will send animals to sacrifice on the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." So now we have not only caravans bringing gold and incense from Arabia, and not only herdsmen shepherding in herds of flocks to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. Now we have ships cruising up to Tel Aviv, to Joppa, and bringing up their riches from the isles, from the coastlands of the Mediterranean into Jerusalem. "The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces," or the wealth, as your margin says, "of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought." The stream of tribute is going to be so heavy that you won't be able to shut the gates of the city. Day and night, people from all over the world are going to be bringing their wealth to Jerusalem. Verse 12. "For the kingdom, that nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." Anyone that doesn't bring tribute is going to be destroyed. And we could go on here. What's being described here is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns, this is what you'll see. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And it will be a kingdom that is well-pleasing in God's eyes because the king who rules over that kingdom is not going to be a fallen, sinful man like Nimrod or like Chedorlaomer or Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh or Hitler or Stalin or any of other numerous ones down through history that we could name. The one who's going to rule over all the earth is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll rule perfectly. He'll rule righteously. He'll rule firmly. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. But he will rule in justice and uprightness. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. There's going to be an empire someday. And you see here how it's going to function. And in fact, I think in a way that's what's so displeasing to God about the empires of Nimrod and of Chedorlaomer and others like them. So what these people are trying to do is usurp the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are trying to say, we should rule over all the earth. All nations should bring their wealth to us. Your caravans and your shipping convoys and your flocks of herds should be coming to us. Instead of recognizing God as the king over all the earth, they put themselves in that position. It is displeasing to God when they do that. One other observation now that I'd like to make about the first campaign before we go on and talk about the second one. And this is a chronological one. I need to ask you some questions here, which you can gain the answers to from the text. How long was it from the initial invasion of the kings of the north until Abraham's campaign, which is described in this chapter? When these kings come in and Abraham goes out and gets them, how long is it from the initial campaign until Abraham delivers Lot and the others that were taken captive? Hint, verse 4. How long was it from the initial conquest of the cities of the plain until these northern kings came to punish their unruly subjects and Abraham has to deliver Lot? How many years is it? The 14th year. So 13, maybe 14 full years have gone by possibly here. No fewer than 13. 13 to 14 full years have gone by. Okay. Now, how old was Abraham when he and Lot first came into the land of Canaan? That's an important number, but it's the answer to the next question, not this question. So save that number. Save that number. The answer to this question is found in chapter 12 and verse 14. How old was Abram when he and Lot entered the land of Canaan? 75. So he and Lot came into the land of Canaan, and then as we read in chapter 13, there's this division, and Lot goes down into the cities of the plain and gets into trouble, and Abram has to rescue him. And then other things happen, one of which is that Abram has a child, Ishmael, after Lot leaves him, after this conquest of the cities. How old is Abraham when Ishmael is born? Ron? It would be 86. Yes, thank you. That's in chapter 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So, how long was it between the time when Abram entered the land, and which was before Lot left him, and the time Ishmael was born, which was after Lot left him? 11 years. Okay, it's 11 years. The longest it could have been after Lot came into the land that he went to Sodom was 11 years. Can you see that? So they enter the land. By 11 years after, Lot is gone. Could have been 10, 9, 8 years after. So now the insight that I want you to see is this. Did the conquest of the cities of the plain by the kings of the north happen before Abram and Lot came into the land or after Abram and Lot came into the land? You're thinking about this punitory raid. I'm talking about the original raid, the original raid that established the hegemony of the kings of the north over the cities of the plain. That was how many years before the punitory raid? 14 years before the punitory raid. The length of time between Lot entering the land and the birth of Ishmael sometime after Lot left Abram was 11 years. So the cities of the plain must have been subjugated when? Before Abram and Lot ever came into the land. Can you see that? You see the picture here? I've got a window of 11 years within which somewhere Lot leaves Abram. And 14 years before this point, 14 years before this point is when the land was subjugated. It must be back here somewhere. Just barely have enough figures to do this, right? And the important thing about this is to understand what Lot was doing when he moved down to Sodom. He looked down there and he saw that it was all well watered. It looked beautiful superficially. Look how rich it is. I can go there and be rich too. What he didn't realize, and what this chapter reveals to us, was that that land was already under the thumb of a foreign oppressor at that time. It was an enslaved land. And all the riches of that land were being skimmed off and shipped off to the kings of the north at the time that Lot went there. He said, boy, it's beautiful. I can go there and enrich myself. What he didn't realize was that somebody else had already laid claim to those riches and would take away the very best of all the profit that he might enjoy by living there. He thought he would be enriched by going down there. In fact, he's about to be impoverished by the experience. And I think there's a very important lesson here. You know, Satan dangles the world's riches in front of us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He shows us earthly pleasures, the lust of the flesh. He shows us great riches and beautiful things, the lust of the eyes. He shows us people in elevated positions of stature, the pride of life. And he says, look, go live in the cities of the plain. All this can be yours. That's what he said to the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? I will give you all these things. But there's a catch. What was the catch when he spoke to the Lord on the Mount of Temptation? If you fall down and worship me. Lot could only have access to the cities of the plain by coming under the authority of these ungodly kings. He would no longer be a free man. He would become enslaved. And that's what Satan does to us. When he dangles these things in front of us. Look how pretty they are. Come to my wealthy city. And you will live in riches and in prosperity. But I own those things. And you will have to serve me if you're going to enjoy them. So I think we are being shown here Lot's folly. It's being reemphasized to us. He was foolish for leaving the land of promise. He was foolish for leaving Abram, the recipient of the promise. And now we see his folly even more in that the land he enters into is already a subject land. It's an oppressed land. It looks beautiful on the outside, but it's not free. And shortly he will lose even his personal freedom through the invasion that takes place in the following few verses. But I don't think we have time to talk about those verses right now. So we'll pause here, and next week we will look at the attack by the kings of the north as they come down, and perhaps if we have time, the rescue operation that Abram sends out against them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we know in our own hearts the desire for self-aggrandizement, the desire to make ourselves powerful and to control others. Lord, we thank you that there is a man at your right hand who rightly deserves to rule over all things, and we pray that his rule might soon be established here on earth as it is in heaven. Until that time, Father, we pray that you will help us to be subject to you as our king, that we would not have visions of empire, and that we will be cautious, Lord, about those around us who have such visions of empire, that we would recognize the essential ungodliness and carnality of these visions, that you will help us, Lord, to be the salt of the earth, the light shining in a dark place, that we might point other people toward your Son as the only legitimate ruler of all the earth, and that through us many might be drawn to bow down before him and recognize him and him alone as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Father, for the passage that you've given us today and for the insights that we have from it. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing in the Blue Book, Psalm 2. Wherefore do the heathen rage and the nations vainly dream that they can rise up against the Lord and against His anointed? Psalm 2 in the first section of the Blue Binder.